It's Mark 9, verse 30. Once again, 1013. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Jesus predicts his death a second time. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Whoever is not against us is for us." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." Causing to stumble. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than be with two hands to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eyes causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other."
Thank you, Bogdan. Let me pray as we start. Lord, thank you for your word. May I speak only what you say this morning. Amen. What does it mean to... I should introduce myself. You don't know who I am, do you? My name's Matt. I'm one of the staff team here. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Particularly welcome to guests. What does it mean to deny oneself, to deny yourself? It's one of the central verses in Mark's Gospel. Back in chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And last week we saw Jesus demonstrating more of his power, his identity as God's king going to the cross. And in fact, he predicts his death 3 times in this section of Mark's Gospel that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And today's passage starts the second of those predictions. And each time Jesus says that he's going to die, highlights how his followers must be ready to deny themselves too, to die to self. So if you're a Christian here today, here's some guidance, some advice from Jesus himself about what it means to follow him. I think we want to listen closely to what he has to say. But you may not be a Christian here. Maybe you're thinking about following Jesus, considering it, and this is important for you too, as it shows us more about what it means to make that change, to invite Jesus to be Lord of our life. What has to change and what guiding principles we are to live our lives by as followers of Jesus. And we get Jesus' 12 closest disciples, his 12 followers here as an example. Not model followers by any means, not perfect examples, but a group of ordinary blokes who are learning what it's like to follow Jesus. So if you're at all considering that today, listen in. Jesus is going to tell us what it means to follow him. And the guiding principle is selflessness. That's the title of our sermon today, selflessness. And I think we're going to see four things that Jesus teaches us about selflessness. And the first one is probably the most crucial one. And that's number one, selflessness is Christ-like. That's verses 30 to 32. I think this is vital to remember. Being a disciple is not about passing a test. It means following Jesus. The word disciple means follower. It means walking in his footsteps, doing what he did. And that's why Jesus and Mark start this section of teaching with a reminder of Jesus going to the cross. So let me read. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know who they were because he was teaching his disciples. So this is private teaching for his closest followers about what it means to follow him. This is what they need to know. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. This is Jesus' plan. This is God's plan for his son. Death at the hands of the people he created. Jesus will simply not let his followers forget this. It's so important for them to know because it's the only way they can be saved. Some people say Jesus is a good moral teacher, someone who came to change the culture and make us better people. Well, he does do that. But the change of life, the change of culture, only comes as a response to Jesus' own selfless act of dying on the cross. Jesus doesn't sit back and say, "There's that cross, I want you to go and take that up and be ready to die for me." Jesus says, "There's the cross that I died on. I have died for you. You can have eternal life. You can have forgiveness because I've paid for your sin. Now here's how I want you to live if you love me." Selflessness is first and foremost something that Jesus demonstrated. And he calls us to it because it is how to be like him. Selflessness is Christ-like. We don't get to heaven by doing good works. That might be surprising for some of us, but it's true. As Stefan grows up, we hope that he comes to know this for himself. Being a Christian is not about what we do. It's about what's already been done for us. Jesus went to die on the cross for those of us who believe in him. We can't live a godly life unless we understand what Jesus has done for us. Imagine a car without an engine. That's what it's like if we try and obey Jesus' commands without believing that he died for us. Grace drives godliness. God's grace shown at the cross is what motivates us to live a good life. Selflessness is Christ-like, following Jesus' example. I don't mean to diminish the importance of good works, of living a good life. Those are really important. That's why the Bible talks about it so much. And so we hope that as Stefan grows up, we hope that he's a good, obedient child who listens to his mum and dad and is selfless, like how Jesus describes later in the passage. We hope that for all of us. But the more important thing is that Stefan and everyone here understands and knows that what Jesus has already done. So if you're not a Christian here today, have you ever heard that? Do you understand that? A Christian may live differently to the rest of the world, but that's not what makes them a Christian. What makes someone a Christian is believing that Jesus died and rose again for them, to forgive their sins. Any change in life is a response to that forgiveness, not something that earns the forgiveness. The disciples didn't get it, verse 32. They're confused, they don't understand what Jesus means. But one day they would get it. And they would spread this wonderful news all over Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. So as we look more at Jesus' teaching on selflessness, Let's keep this at the front of our minds. Selflessness is Christ-like. Jesus did it before it was cool. And number two, selflessness is service. That's in verses 33 to 37. They come to Capernaum, they go into a house, Jesus turns to them and says, "What was going on back there? What were you arguing about? Do you want to share it with the group?" And they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. "I'm important because Jesus asked me to follow him first." "Ah, but Jesus took me up the mountain while you were at the bottom failing to drive out a demon." Jesus had told them, "Deny yourself," and here they are, bigging themselves up. How badly they'd missed the point. And Jesus knew what was going on. Of course he did. I don't think this is anything to do with him being Jesus. I think it's just because he heard them bickering. And so here's when he starts teaching them about selflessness. And what he says is, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. It's another upside down statement. Remember chapter 8, verse 35. "Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." Don't save your life, lose your life. And here, don't try and be first, be last and servant of all. Last and servant, they're two interconnected thoughts. The servant is the one who is last, the one who puts others first, serving them, caring more about their needs than about their own. This is what it means to deny yourself. This is true greatness in Jesus' kingdom. Not, "I'm better than you," but "how can I serve you?" This is important for Christian workers like Charlie and church elders and the staff team. We shouldn't be motivated by status and position. We should be motivated by service. When I speak at church on a Sunday, I should be thinking, "How can I build every member of the church up in their faith?" Not, "How can I make myself look good?" When Charlie sees the church growing, he should think, "How can I best help these people in their walk with the Lord?" Not, "Wow, I'm a great pastor." But it's not just leaders or staff workers that need to be servants. It's all of us. There's a way in which it's ingrained into our culture that it's nice to serve others. We hold doors open, we get people tea, things like that. But I think what Jesus is calling us to here is something more radical, something bigger. Being willing to do the jobs in church or the home that nobody sees or thanks anyone for. Dropping our plans to help a friend in need and not expecting anything in return. That is true greatness in Jesus' kingdom. Because don't forget, he did it before it was cool. He was the ultimate servant. He took the lowest of the lowest positions to die on a cross. This plays out in big ways, a real attitude change so that we're people of service, not people who grab at power and status and who love to be seen by others. People who say, "I'll do what needs to be done," and help out in church, for example, in the way that's needed, instead of insisting on doing the jobs that we like. And maybe making an effort to be there regularly so that we can serve on the teams. But it also plays out in really small ways, I think. In the home, in friendships, in public. Putting the tray back at McDonald's as a way of serving the staff. Coming home promptly after work as a way of serving your family. Welcoming the new person at the office, at the sports team, at church, instead of always talking to our mates. That's being the last and the servant of all. That's the selflessness that Jesus calls us to. And he illustrates it by talking about children. It's verse 36 and 37. "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." A little aside, it's a wonderful promise that Jesus cares for little children. I don't think that's the point of what he's saying here, but he does demonstrate it. That's a great, great promise for little children here today, and Stefan and his parents. But I think it's mainly Jesus demonstrating caring for the marginalised, the weak, the outsider in society. Because children, maybe in this culture of Jesus' day, more so than today, children are slightly marginalised in society. Let me take an example that probably would be true today. At a wedding, if you're at a wedding with lots of people there, it's probably a lot more pleasant to talk to some adults than to go and sit on the children's table and hear 5 or 6 stories about Paw Patrol 10 times over. And children don't bring you status. Hanging out with children doesn't make you popular with big important people in society. It doesn't bring you any status or power. It's service. And so I think Jesus' illustration here is talking about more than just welcoming children. I think he's talking about welcoming the outsider, welcoming the weak, welcoming the one who doesn't bring you any power or status. Children, yes, but maybe also the homeless, the refugee, the outsider, the foreigner. How can we welcome and serve those kinds of people? Selflessness is Christ-like. Selflessness is service. Number 3, selflessness is harmony. Harmony, unity, in verse 38 to 41. The next thing that happens is John pipes up, perhaps feeling a little bit guilty about the rebuke he's just received. So he proudly tells Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he's not one of us." Just imagine how the 12 would have felt watching this go on. Someone who's not part of Jesus' inner circle, driving out demons, when actually just earlier in this chapter, they failed to do that exact same thing. So the disciples went up to this exorcist fellow, the guy driving out demons, and said, "Sorry, you can't drive out demons in Jesus' name. That's only for the in crowd to do, and that's not you." Can you see how backwards their thinking is? Firstly, they're stopping demons being driven out. For the 12 disciples, their exclusive status as Jesus' clique is more important than curing someone of their demon possession. And secondly, this guy is not an opponent or an alternative to Jesus. Do you see that? He's casting out demons in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. He's bringing glory to Jesus by demonstrating his power over evil forces. By the power of Jesus Christ, come out of him. That's what he's saying. And as it works, Jesus is glorified. And the disciples told him to stop because his very existence threatens their pride. And Jesus says, "You plonkers, don't stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. Come on, lads, he's not going to do any harm against us. You should be concerned about whether he's going to say anything bad about me, not about your own reputation." That would be selfish. Making yourself more important than others. Being exclusive. Putting yourself at the centre. Claiming to be part of the in crowd while others are just on the sidelines. But doesn't this sound maybe a little bit familiar? A little bit close to home for us in the modern church? Aren't there times when we get a bit jealous that the church down the road that's stylistically a bit different gets loads of people coming to an event? Or when we hear about some mega church that has some slightly wacky theology baptizing hundreds of people? Don't we sometimes want to tell them to stop because they're not one of us? Now, by all means, we can disagree, and we absolutely should stand up for what we believe the Bible says is true. But we mustn't let our differences with other churches or Christian groups fuel our pride. They're not a real Christian because they don't share the same view on baptism or on the role of women or on spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, as I do. They're not a real Christian. They're not a real Christian because the style of their church is different. They sing different songs and things like that. If there are churches or individuals who love Jesus and are seeking to serve him, they're real Christians. Don't stop them. By all means, we can correct, rebuke, encourage, and in some cases that's vitally important. But A, let's not stop people serving Jesus. And B, let's not build up a complex of pride that says, we're the in crowd. You out there aren't real Christians. I know I'm often prone to do that. But it's selfish. Focusing on ourselves. If we are to deny ourselves to be selfless, then we should be serving in harmony with other Christians. Humbly accepting that Jesus is the one on the throne and that the glory should go to him, not us. If someone else has a really effective ministry, praise God. That brings him glory. But all too often, we want the glory to go to us. We act selfishly, forgetting that it's God's work. So we should focus on him and work in harmony with others. And then verse 41 links into this, I think. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. A cup of water would have been a welcome reward in the first century Middle East, baking sun out there. And this is a model of teamwork. Some people go around proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the word. And some provide them with a glass of water. And none are more important than anyone else. Both are valuable things to do for God's kingdom. Be in harmony with others. Work together. Don't be proud. Deny yourself. Work not for your own glory, not to be the centre of attention, but for God's glory. Selflessness is Christ-like. Selflessness is service. Selflessness is harmony. And fourthly, and this is hard to say fast, selflessness is seriousness about sin. Selflessness is seriousness about sin. There are two distinct things that Jesus talks about here. Both are concerned with selflessness and sin. First one is in verse 42, seriousness about others' sin. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Whatever we do, we should consider whether it leads someone else into sin. Leading someone else into sin is a really big deal. Put them first. Be a servant. Avoid leading them to sin when at all possible. It's quite hard to understand. Let's take an example. Say you have a friend who has a problem with drinking and very easily would drink too much. And that would be a sin. If you have a glass of wine with dinner with them, it's not a problem for you. That wouldn't be sin, but if you're spending an evening with your friend and you have wine, they go home and are tempted to have two more bottles, you've caused them to sin. So deny yourself that glass of wine, though you might enjoy it, it would cause your friend to sin. Paul goes into this sort of thing in the last few chapters of Romans. We don't have time to look at it now, but the main idea is don't cause someone else to sin. Put them first. Serve them, help them resist temptation, be selfless. So that's seriousness about others' sin. Seriousness about our own sin comes next. Here's the graphic section of our passage. Jesus is teaching on amputation. If your hand, foot, or eye causes you to sin, get rid of them. Lose your eye now and gain eternal life, or keep your limbs now and stay in unrepentant sin, and end up in hell. Now we know that Jesus doesn't mean if you sin at all, you're destined for hell. We know that he's paid the price for our sin by dying on the cross, but Jesus is saying that sin is such a serious business that we should take drastic steps to cutting it out of our lives. We can't let it fester. Can't let sinful actions stay in our lives when we've had a renewed heart. Because it will draw our hearts further and further away from God. Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." I think that's a summary of this passage. If we're complacent about sin, if we don't care about changing our lives, the question we need to ask is, have we really grasped the gospel? Jesus uses powerful graphic imagery to make that clear. imagery of cutting off hands, feet, and eyes. Now, I don't think he's being literal, because he picks things that we have two of, so removing one isn't going to make the difference. But I think what Jesus is doing is demonstrating that there's a real sacrifice involved in rooting sin out of our lives. If there's something that causes you to sin, get rid of it. Even up to your hand, your foot, or your eye. You may enjoy or appreciate that thing, but that's part of denying yourself and taking up your cross. If your Instagram account causes you to sin, making your eyes wander where they shouldn't, delete it. If playing sport causes you to sin, causing you to get overly angry and hurtful towards others, give it up. I know someone who did just that when they were a teenager. Selflessness means seriousness about your own sin, getting rid of the parts of your life and lifestyle that are drawing you away from God and causing you to sin. Now, give it up might not always be the answer. In fact, it's not always the answer. There may be better ways to help you keep yourself from sinning. But maybe it is the answer. And maybe sometimes we avoid it because we're selfish and we care more about our stuff than our comfort, than our holiness. Selflessness is Christ-like, service, harmony, and seriousness about sin. Now we come to verses 49 to 50. I'd be lying if I told you I fully understood what's going on with these verses. I hope to understand one day. I think verse 49 is an extension of Jesus' teaching on judgment, the fire of God's wrath that he talks about in the previous verses, the fire of God's anger coming on everyone. And verse 50 we can understand a bit more if we look at other references to salt in Jesus' teaching in other Gospels. We see that he wants his followers to be salt. He never specifies what that means. It could be something to do with purity, salt being something that purifies and preservative. But it could also be tastiness. Salt tastes good. Salted butter is infinitely better than unsalted butter. So if Jesus' followers are to be salt, they're bringing purity into an impure society and being attractive, tasty, distinctive, noticeable. Having a lifestyle that draws others in and makes them say, oh, that's good. I want to be involved. And this passage that we've seen, this teaching, is Jesus' guidebook to being salty. This selflessness, that's salty. That's distinctive, purifying, and tasty. Don't lose it. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Don't lose this saltiness. Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. I think he's going back here to the argument they were having. Be at peace with one another. Don't argue. Don't fight about who's the greatest. Be selfless. Live at peace with one another. Selflessness is service. Serve one another. Selflessness is harmony. Work together for God's glory, not our own. Selflessness is seriousness about sin. Don't cause others to sin and root out your own sin. But why? Because Jesus sets the standard for selflessness. He's our King and our Lord, who denied himself and became obedient to death for our sake. His way, the way of the cross, is how we are to live as his followers. Let me pray, and then Matt's going to come continue our prayers. Lord, we're sorry for when we have failed in living up to your standards, when we've argued in our hearts or publicly about who's the greatest, when we've considered others to be outsiders to your kingdom, when we've not worked in harmony, when we've failed to make steps to root out our own sin and indulged ourselves in sinful habits and actions. We're sorry for where we've been selfish. Please help us to change our hearts, to live lives that are salty, distinctive and different. And help us, when we find this hard, to look to the cross, to see Jesus' example, the ultimate selfless act, humbling himself and becoming obedient to death. We thank you so much for that and pray that we'll grasp this good news better. In his name, amen.